Good morning. It's been a while since I've been able to preach for you, and so it's certainly good to have this opportunity. I don't know if you noticed, but I haven't been here for most of the year. I've been in Korea with my wife waiting for her visa to get approved, and we're still waiting, believe it or not, but I think we're almost there. And so hopefully she'll be able to join me here sooner than later. I did want to say thank you both to the elder board as well as to all of you for being patient with my circumstance. And I also wanted to say thank you to all of you who've been praying for our situation. My wife and I certainly appreciate that. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. If not, you can just follow along on the screen beside me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 7. Receive now God's word. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. You may be wondering why this particular text. Admittedly, it is an odd passage to preach on outside of a series on Philippians. But today's sermon is going to be a little different from what I normally do. Normally, I would pick a text and then I'd move through that text verse by verse, perhaps even word by word, and then after having done that, draw out some kind of application to make it relevant for us today. But that's not what I'm going to do today. Today I'm going to preach not an expository sermon. Instead, I'm going to preach a topical sermon. And so the passage that we just read together is just one of several passages we'll be looking at and examining a particular topic. And that topic is what's known in theology as the assurance of salvation, or the assurance of faith. I have recently been immensely encouraged by this doctrine, and so I wanted to share that with you this morning. I do have three points or three steps by which we're going to go through this topic, but rather than giving them to you now, I'll give them to you as we proceed. And so, having introduced the topic for this morning, let's pray one more time, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for gathering us here before your throne and now before your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us salvation in Christ Jesus. And you haven't just given us salvation, but you've given us assurance so that we can know that we have that salvation. Father, I ask that you would work through these passages that we'll be looking at to give assurance to this congregation this morning as we look at this sacred doctrine of grace. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This past summer, some of you may know that I was studying for my comprehensive exams. The first two went well, by the way, and I have two more to go. Well, the first exam was on New Testament Greek, and so as part of my preparation, I simply translated and worked through some of the syntax of the Pauline corpus, or Paul's letters. Well, Philippians is, of course, one of Paul's letters, and so at a certain point, I started working through this book, and then I came across this passage, and more specifically, I came across this phrase, whose names are written in the book of life. And I was so struck by this phrase that I actually had to stop translating. I literally took a break for about 10 minutes to think through and soak in the theological and practical implications of this phrase, whose names are written in the book of life. So you can think of today's sermon as an expanded version of what I was thinking through in those 10 minutes. Here's our first point. Certainty of assurance in the state of grace. Certainty of assurance in the state of grace. The immediate thought that popped into my mind was, how lucky are these people? How lucky are they? In the context of this passage, the relative pronoun whose refers back to specific people, at least three of whom are explicitly named, Euodia, Syntyche, Clement. So whose names refers to Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement? Those names are written in the book of life. And again, I thought to myself, wow, they are so lucky. The emotional reaction that I had to this was, I must confess, jealousy. I was jealous. Let me try to help you empathize with the force of what I was thinking and feeling. See, I believe that Paul, the author of this letter, was an apostle. And what that means is that his writings, his letters, including this one, was inspired by the Spirit, which then means that his words are infallible, meaning he is not able to err, which in turn necessarily means that his words are inerrant, meaning they are free from error. So that when Paul writes, whose names are written in the book of life, he's not merely saying, I know these fellow workers well, I know that they're mature believers, and so I'm fairly confident that I'll see them in heaven. No, that's not just what he's saying. What Paul is saying is, Euodia, Syntyche, Clement, you can have certainty without a shadow of a hint of a doubt that your names are presently in the book of life. That is guaranteed, and in case they wanted a bill of receipt, Paul writes it in stone, so to speak, and says, here you go, it is in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. I think this will be somewhat self-evident to you, but just to be thorough, the phrase, the book of life, appears a handful of times in the New Testament, notably in the book of Revelation, where it is clear that the phrase refers to a book, whether literal or metaphorical, I don't think really matters, but to a book that contains the names of all the saints and believers, past, present, and future. And so just to give you one example, in Revelation chapter 13, we read that, I quote, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life will marvel at and worship the beast. Everyone whose name is not in this book will worship the beast. I highlight that phrase in particular because it makes it clear that the book of life then has to do with God's eternal counsel. It is those whom God elected and predestined before the foundation of the world, as John writes in Revelation, whose names are in this book. And so you could say that Paul here, through special revelation, gives Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement a glimpse into God's eternal counsel. It's really an astounding thing if you think about it. So that, to repeat our first point, they can have the certainty of assurance that they are in the state of grace, or to put it differently, that they are numbered amongst God's elect. See, when I translated this phrase, all of that immediately crossed my mind. And that's why I was jealous. To tell you a little bit more, I was especially moved because I was at the time especially stressed. I was stressed about school, about the upcoming exams. I was stressed about the delay of my wife's visa. Beyond that, I was stressed about the uncertainty surrounding our life situation. I was stressed about my mother's health, stressed about my father's condition and caring for her, and stressed about church and ministry-related issues. I was very stressed. In this regard, I hope this message has a similar impact on you as this passage, as this phrase had on me this past summer. I know each of you are stressed as well to varying degrees, undoubtedly. I know from speaking to you that some of you have incredibly heavy burdens that you're bearing right now. And so for all of you, I want to confront you this morning with the humbling reality that God has a habit of meeting us precisely in those moments when we are down and picking us up with His Word that speaks a personal word to us. Personal in that it is a word from a father to his child. God has a habit of doing this, especially for those of us who with childlike faith have a habit of coming to Him. See, that's what was happening to me in that moment. God was encouraging me in the moment when I was approaching Him in His Word. And this coincidence between God's encouragement and our approach is not incidental. This point will be relevant later. So given my stress, when I read this passage, I thought to myself, how nice would it be if Paul, in his apostolic authority, in his inspired voice, said to me, if he called me by name and said, "Say young, your name is in the book of life." Wouldn't that be amazing? I think all my stress would probably instantly disappear. Because quite frankly, who cares about all the stress that I'm experiencing? Not that they're unimportant, but to say that relative to the knowledge that my name is inscribed in the book of life, who would care? But then, of course, after a moment of reflection, my jealousy gave way to joy. And my joy resulted in gratitude. And as a matter of fact, my stress did melt away, at least for a time. Because it occurred to me that I too can enjoy the assurance of salvation. And just like Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement, I can be certain about it. Not just kind of, possibly, maybe I'm going to heaven, but certain. That's the claim that I want to demonstrate for you in the rest of our time today, that not only can we have assurance of salvation, but that we can have certainty of assurance that we are in the state of grace. That phrase might sound a little archaic to you, and that's because it is. I'm getting it from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The 18th chapter of the Confession deals with this very topic of the assurance of grace and salvation. That's the title. And I think it is perhaps the most encouraging chapter in the entirety of the Westminster Standards. Let me read a section for you, chapter 18, section 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. Isn't that an incredible statement of faith? To make it extra clear, the Westminster Divines, which is what the authors were called, you can think of the word divines as another word for theologian, but they inserted the short but necessary phrase, in this life. See, part of what the authors were doing there was reacting against Rome's position on this matter. The Catholic Church actually teaches that you cannot have this kind of assurance until Christ returns. If I'm not mistaken, that's a teaching that's still true today. And against that, the Reformers declared that you can, not just later, but now, in this life. You may never attain to perfect obedience in this life. Your faith may never be perfected in this life. But you can have certainty of assurance. But of course, the Westminster Divines are divines in name only. They are merely humans. And so we have to turn to God's Word to confirm this. Moving on to our second point. Here's why the divines are correct. Here's why we can, in fact, be sure of our salvation. The second point is this. Certainty of assurance in the work of Christ. And so point one, certainty of assurance in the state of grace. And now point two, certainty of assurance in the work of Christ. It's not lost on me that when you first hear this, it may sound slightly off. It almost seems arrogant to say this, that I'm sure of my salvation, that I have no doubt that I'm going to heaven. And conversely, it almost seems proper and humble to say, I'm not sure. I just don't know. I remember in high school, I had a conversation with an older brother figure of mine, a mentor, you could say, about this very point. I asked him, can we be sure that we're saved? Can I be sure that I'm going to heaven? And I remember him saying to me that he didn't think anyone, not just me, not just himself, but that anyone could be absolutely certain that they were going to heaven. And so that's what I actually thought for a while. If you've also had the disservice of ever receiving that counsel, I'd like to undo it this morning. I don't want to be too harsh on that person. He was well-intentioned. For that, I can be thankful. He knew that I was struggling with some doubts. He didn't want me to feel like there was anything unusual about that, but that doesn't change the fact that he was incorrect. Yes, it's true. It almost seems arrogant to say that you're sure of your salvation, but this is based on a fundamental misunderstanding. See, it's only arrogant if your assurance is a kind of self-assurance. If your confidence is grounded on something like your general Christian maturity. But that's not what this is about. Our assurance of salvation is not grounded in us, rather it is grounded in Christ, in what He has already done, and what He is presently doing. Certainty of assurance relates first and foremost to the objective, external grace of God in Christ Jesus. It is not attained by looking at ourselves, but by looking away from ourselves towards Christ. But I have to quickly add that looking at Christ is not some kind of mystical, subjective, existential experience. If that were the case, there'd be nothing objective about it. Looking at Christ means looking at Christ as He is offered in Scripture. More specifically, our assurance is grounded in the promises of God, which are fulfilled and made available at the foot of the cross. In this regard, assurance and faith go hand in hand. Indeed, assurance is something that is essential to true faith. As one German reformer once put it, faith is never ignorant of itself. Faith is never ignorant of itself. When we look at what scriptures teach us about faith, we learn that faith is the opposite of anxiety. As we see in Matthew chapter 6, O you of little faith, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? Faith is the opposite of fear, as we see in Mark chapter 4, and the calming of the storm when Jesus says to His disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And faith is the opposite of doubt, as Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 14 when he walks on water, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, faith by its very nature does not worry, does not fear, does not doubt. Faith by its very nature, if it is true faith, if it is faith that comes from God, is a certain faith. It's a faith that carries with it the assurance of salvation. Or let me put it this way, the assurance that the object of your faith, namely Jesus, will certainly do
what he promises to do.
I have to clarify something here to avoid confusion. Assurance is essential to faith, but it is not identical to faith. There are other aspects to faith other than assurance. Those other aspects have to be present for the faith to be genuine and for the assurance to be certain. What this implies in part is that just because you have saving faith, just because you have true faith, genuine saving faith, does not necessarily mean that you will always have this sense of assurance. We'll come back to that point at the end. One of those other aspects of faith, for example, is knowledge. You can't have true faith without true knowledge. This is why John MacArthur says, I quote, "The very foundation of a believer's security," that's another word for assurance, by the way, "the very foundation of a believer's security is a full understanding of the doctrine of salvation." In other words, your assurance is related to your knowledge and understanding of what the Bible says about God's promises. Seems pretty self-evident, doesn't it? How can you have assurance in God's promises if you don't know what those promises are? That should be self-evident to you in theory, but I find that that is not self-evident to many believers in practice. To spell this out some more, if you have a superficial and shallow knowledge of what God's Word teaches us about the promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, then guess what? You shouldn't be surprised if you find that your assurance, your sense of certainty, is also superficial and shallow. If you are paying attention, I made it a point earlier to say that our certainty of assurance is grounded not just in what Christ has done in the past, but also in what he is doing in the present. To distinguish that another way, there's an objective aspect to the assurance of salvation that centers around the work of Christ on the cross, but there's also a subjective aspect to this that centers around the work of the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of those who believe. To quote MacArthur again, "The very foundation of a believer's security is a full understanding of the doctrine of salvation." Well, a subset of the larger doctrine of salvation is the doctrine of adoption. In the Protestant tradition in particular, we like to talk about justification, perhaps rightfully so, but justification is not the only component of salvation. There's also adoption. Interestingly enough, just as justification carries with it a strongly forensic or legal sense, so too does adoption. In justification, God is said to pardon our sins and to impute or count Christ's righteousness upon us. God, the judge, declares that we are forgiven and saved. Well, likewise, we are also adopted by God's declaration. But it's not from sinner to righteous, rather, it's a declaration that changes our legal status from slave to heir. So listen to what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." As a former professor of mine once put it, we are declared sons in the Son. We are declared sons in the Son. And you catch the subjective element in this? See, the Spirit by whom we are made children of God is the same Spirit who testifies in us, that is, in our hearts, and assures us that we are indeed sons and heirs. Paul writes something very similar in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. This is one of the key passages in the doctrine of assurance. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Notice the capital letter S there. You have received the Holy Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. See, Christ didn't just die and rise again, only to do nothing else at the right hand of the Father. Now, He also sent His Spirit. And this is what you need to understand. This is what God's Word teaches us, that one of the aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that the third person of the Trinity does, is He identifies you as a child of God. The Spirit reminds us again and again and again and again and again through trials and tribulations, through stress and sorrow, through doubt and depression, that I am God's Son and God is my Father. As the prophet Isaiah reminds Israel, the Lord your God holds you in the palm of His hands. The certainty of salvation, then, of belonging to God, rests on what Christ has done and on what Christ is doing through His Spirit in your hearts. Know this. Every time you feel this sense of assurance, every time when in the midst of difficulties you feel compelled to cry out to God as your Father, every time, as we sang, you run again and again and again to your Father, that is not you. That's not you turning to God because you're such a good Christian. That is the Holy Spirit working in your heart, reminding you that God is your Father and that you can run to Him. As was also read during the scripture reading, as Ella Joy read for us, in the larger context of Romans chapter 8, you may have already made this connection. The Spirit by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, is the same Spirit who persuades us and convinces us that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me summarize once more by reading for you the next section in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, improbable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion, but an infallible assurance of faith. Again, isn't that an amazing confession of faith? And you might think this is the perfect place to end, because what more can be said than that assurance is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ? But I can't end here, because there's something that complicates this doctrine. This is how the late R.C. Sproul framed it. He said, "The assurance of salvation is complicated by the fact that there are four different types of people." Four. First, there is the non-believer who knows that he's a non-believer. Second, there is the believer who knows that he's a believer. Pretty straightforward so far, right? But then there's the third and fourth types of people, and they require us to say more. I think you can anticipate what comes next. Third, there's the believer, someone who is genuinely saved, who's just not sure whether he's saved, or a believer who doubts his or her salvation. Then there's the fourth, which is basically the opposite of this, the non-believer who firmly believes that he's a believer. He's not a believer. He never truly placed his trust in Christ, and yet he's so sure that he's saved. He has a false sense of assurance. So I think you'd agree with me, person types 3 and 4 complicate how we understand the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Further, I'm compelled to have to say more because if I had to guess, there are some people in this congregation, perhaps even many people in this congregation, who fall not into categories 1 and 2, but into either 3 or 4. Given that state of affair, you may be wondering, what does it matter that our assurance is grounded in the work of Christ if what we're doubting isn't Christ, but us? That's the conundrum. I was watching a question and answer session with Sinclair Ferguson, and he points out that in his many years of teaching, pastoring, and counseling, and he's been at it for several decades, he says that this is the most common question that he receives. Why don't I have certainty? How can I be sure that I am saved? I think I believed. I think I experienced conversion. But then why don't I have certainty? And Dr. Ferguson goes on to say that whenever he gets asked this question, he always responds by asking a question of his own. Before I tell you what that question is, I want you to think about this. Someone comes up to you and says, "I'm not sure I'm saved." That's not a far-fetched question. You may find one day that one of your kids comes up to you and asks this very question. "I've been going to church my whole life, but Dad, but Mom, I'm not sure I'm saved." How do you respond to that? See, this doctrine has immense practical value in the way that you think about your own salvation, but in the way that you counsel others. Here's what Ferguson always asks in response. He asks them, "How are you doing with your spiritual disciplines? How are you doing with your spiritual disciplines?" See, Dr. Ferguson responds in that manner because he understands that certainty of assurance is only had in the mode of perseverance. And that's our final point. Certainty of assurance in the mode of perseverance. For those of you who may be experiencing doubt or who can't confidently say that if Christ were to come back right now, that he would take you up in glory, here's what I want to say to you. Keep calm and carry on. Yes, my advice is from that red poster with the white letters and the white crown. All of you have no doubt seen at one point. Keep calm and carry on. But But that slogan is actually quite appropriate for our topic, because here's a piece of trivia for you. That poster originated in 1939 and was produced by the British government to raise the morale of the British public in a time when they were being threatened by the German Blitz, that is, by the German air attacks. If you're doubting your salvation, this is what you have to decidedly not do. You should not continue thinking about and mulling over your doubt and your eternal fate. What good would it have done if, in the state of panic, the British population, and especially the British soldiers, froze in the face of the advancing Germans? What they needed to do in order to overcome that fear, ultimately to overcome the Germans, was not to freeze, but to keep calm and carry on. To keep doing what they were supposed to be doing. As undoubtedly the greatest Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, writes, he says, "The assurance of faith is not something that is attained by continual introspection and anxious self-examination." He then continues to quote J.C. Kramzeit, a quote that I think is worth reading for you in full. Kramzeit writes, "Nothing more certainly inhibits a feeling than continual meticulous examination of the question of whether one has it. And even more than spontaneous feeling, it is spontaneous action that is inhibited by this continual introspection. The good seed cannot flourish when it is repeatedly dug up for the purpose of examining its growth. This preoccupation with religious experiences..." Boy, isn't that an apt description of the modern evangelical church? This preoccupation with religious experiences paralyzes the will. People become too occupied with themselves to attain to vigorous action. See, this kind of self-centered introspection is so devastating to the assurance of faith because, as Kramzeit points out, it inhibits action and paralyzes the will, which all but kills your assurance, precisely because certainty of assurance is had in the mode of perseverance. The book of Hebrews in particular emphasizes this very point. One of the overarching themes of the entire letter is the necessity to persevere to the very end, to persevere, especially in the face of persecution and hardships. To cite but one example of this, in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, the author begins by saying that we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus. In other words, we have confidence in Christ's finished work, and we have confidence in his heavenly high priesthood. In other words, in Christ's ongoing work. This is basically our point number two. And then I'd like to read for you, starting in verse 22, where the author writes, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." See, for the author of Hebrews, the full assurance of faith, to use his phrase, is inseparable from his exhortation to hold fast to the confession, to stir up one another to love and good works, and to meet together with the saints. We can draw a direct connection with what we're doing right now. See, this is part of what it means to persevere, to get up each and every Sunday morning, to come to church, to bow to God's word, to share in the fellowship of the saints, to return to your weeks, and to do good works, to live out that faith. It is only within this context of perseverance that the author of Hebrews can describe faith A couple verses later, in the way that he does, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, a famous verse. What is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is that only in the context of perseverance. Richard Gaffin, in his lectures on the book of Hebrews, puts this very poignantly. He says, I quote, "I cannot know of my election by peering into God's eternal counsel. Neither can I know of my election by some past point of reference in my experience, no matter how memorable that might be. I know of my election only in the mode of perseverance." And of course, that's where our third point comes from. So to revisit our passage in Philippians, I'm sorry to tell you, we don't have the privilege of having received special revelation like Euodia, Syntyche, and Clement, that our names are written in the book of life. That is not how you're going to know that you're saved. Neither can the basis of your assurance be grounded in some past conversion experience or spiritual high. You ought not bank on that past experience for your salvation. You ought not say to yourself, "Well, I felt really spiritual 10 years ago when I went to that retreat. That's how I know I'm saved." You ought not bank on the past. Now, as Dr. Gaffin says, you can only know of your election in the mode of perseverance. For those of you who may be struggling with doubt this morning, first of all, I want to say to you, praise God that we are not saved on the basis of the strength of our faith nor assurance. In case this wasn't clear, the assurance of salvation is not the same thing as salvation itself. If you have truly believed and trusted in Christ, quite frankly, it doesn't matter how you feel at any given point in time, you are saved. Praise God. That doesn't make assurance unimportant, because we would still like to know, wouldn't we? And so for those of you struggling with doubt, I want to say to you once more, keep calm and carry on. There may be a number of reasons why you don't have this sense of assurance. It may be that you're neglecting God's word. It may be that as a result of this thing called COVID, you have neglected God's people for an extended period of time, even if it's not your fault. It may be that you're walking in disobedience, or perhaps you've fallen to a particularly persistent and egregious sin. It may be that you are presently enduring an intense period of hardship and suffering, and circumstances have temporarily cast a cloud over your life. Whatever the reason, if you think about it, then there's something so gracious and wise about this arrangement. That assurance is had only when you're persevering. Because think about the alternative. Imagine if you've been neglecting God's word, neglecting God's people, neglecting God's purposes for your life, committing egregious sins, but you still have this sense of assurance. What do you suppose that would do to your faith? I don't think we have to guess. Given our sinful and selfish tendencies, it would likely shipwreck our faith. It is gracious then, isn't it? That when you veer off track, God doesn't let you grow complacent of His grace. He doesn't let you continue off track. Instead, He lets you wrestle with your faith so that ultimately you might get back on track and get back in the mode of perseverance. I'd like to close by reading through, as you might have guessed, a final section in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And as I read through this, I invite you to make this your personal confession, not just this morning, but maybe this week. A true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of this assurance. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your word, for without it, we would have no assurance. Without it, we would not be able to look upon the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. Without it, we would not know what kind of promises are had in Jesus Christ. Without it, we wouldn't even know that the gospel ever happened and is happening. Without it, we would be totally blind, utterly lost, left to ourselves. We thank you that you have determined in your unfathomable wisdom to reveal yourself to us, not just through the visions and dreams of eccentric men, prophets, and apostles, but you have determined to have your revelation written in Scripture. And Lord, I ask for each person here that you would discipline them in the reading of your word so that they might stand upon that word as the solid bedrock upon which their faith rests. Father, I pray for each person here, especially for those who may be experiencing very extreme and acute difficulties and challenges in life. Father, I ask that in the midst of that difficulty, that once again you would teach them to continue to press on, to fellowship with your people that you've given, to come to church, to read your word, and through those ordinary means of grace, Lord, I ask that you would comfort them, that you would encourage them, that you would assure them of their salvation. And as you persuade them that they are your child, that they will spend eternity with you in heaven, I ask that you might give them relief from their stress, from their difficulties. Father, we pray all these things in the loving and gentle name of Jesus Christ. Amen.